What a glorious day this is. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. As I was driving here this morning, I saw a lot of the trees are starting to bud. And I was thankful that we live in a climate where we can see the death and resurrection of our Lord, even in nature, all around us. Christ is everywhere. Let's go to Him in prayer. The risen Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You, the living God. We do not come to You as like a stone or a piece of wood. We come to You as the living God, King of kings and Lord of lords. We praise You, our God. We thank You for Your word. Your word, which is also living. Lord, I pray that You would help the speaker today. I am weak, I'm frail, but Your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Please, Lord, feed us Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In 1974, a Japanese man was hiking in a remote jungle on a small island in the Philippines. And he came upon a middle-aged, bedraggled soldier dressed in a World War II Japanese military uniform. He had discovered Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, who was still under the belief, 30 years later, that World War II had not ended. He had been living off the land in caves, fearing for his life. Decades before, his family had come to try to convince him to leave, and he would not believe them. He was a prisoner of his own mind, not knowing that he was truly free. At the end of Luke 24, where we will begin reading, we find the disciples of the Lord in a somewhat similar frame of mind. Corey, could you bring my Bible up here? See, I am in a weak frame of mind myself. Thank you. Let me turn there. Luke 24. We find the disciples of the Lord in a somewhat similar frame of mind. They're hiding from the Jews. As Caleb read from John 20, they were behind locked doors, believing all was lost. And Jesus had just been with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and one of them said to Him, "We thought He would be the one to redeem Israel." But the Redeemer had come. He had paid for our sins on the cross. He had purchased them for eternal life, redeeming them, body and soul, from all the power of sin and death and hell. He'd already done it. It is finished. And best of all, He's risen again. Since they did not understand this, they continued to live in fear. The two women had already come to them and told them that He had risen. And now these two men had come on the road to Emmaus. They had run all the way back to Jerusalem to tell them. I'm sure they were pounding on the door because it was locked. And they come in and they start telling them this. Had not the Lord already told them what He was going to do? In Luke 9:22, He says, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again." Notice He said must. Although the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach these things, and though He told them plainly, they could not see it. The Lord had already appeared to the women. And as we pick up in verse 33 in Luke 24, He had just opened the understanding of the two on the road to Emmaus. Let's start reading in verse 33. And they rose that same hour, speaking of those who were on the road to Emmaus, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Consider again the state of the disciples when he arrived. They were huddled together. They were scared, as all of us would be. These were the witnesses that God chose to send. He did not come upon people that were bold and powerful according to the flesh. He came to people that were weak and lowly. They had no power in themselves. Also note how the lack of hope drained them of their joy and their strength. These were normal, weak people. Why would God choose people like this? Why would God choose people like us? 1 Corinthians 1:27 tells us, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Where do diamonds come from? They come from the coal. They come from the grime and the dirt way down in the ground, the black and darkness. And through that pressure, God creates a diamond. And the diamond is more glorious when you compare it to what it has been when it started from. The glory of God's saints is in what we used to be, into what he is making us into be through Christ. There's nothing good in us, brothers and sisters. It is all from him. He is making us into his image. But how do they go from being filled with sorrow and fear to being filled with joy and boldness at the end of the chapter? Notice where they're worshiping, in the temple. Who was in the temple? The very people that put Christ on the cross. They go from being scared behind locked doors to being in the temple, boldly proclaiming the gospel in front of their enemies. What happened to them? What is it that is necessary for us, for you and me, to boldly proclaim the gospel? It's the same thing. I came up with 5 things from this passage. You can probably find more. In fact, what Ken shared this morning was wonderful, that the fact that Christ is interceding for us, to know that, is so important to your joy. But from this passage, I found five things I'd like to focus on. Notice that he didn't just show up, give them the Holy Spirit, and leave. He did more than this. First thing, he appeared to them in the flesh. As they were talking about these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." He does not want us to doubt that he is alive. Some people in my generation, back in the 90s and beyond, thought it was virtuous that we doubt everything and we question everything. But this is obviously not the will of God for his people. He wants us to know that he is risen. The resurrection did not happen in secret. It did not happen in some remote cave somewhere where one person saw. All the disciples saw him. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one point, 500 people saw him at one time. Why would God do this? Because he wants us to know he is risen. It is not his will for us to be in doubt, but to know with full assurance that our Savior and our Lord is risen and that he is interceding for us even now. Verse 36, or 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Does it sound to you like Jesus wants you and me to be in doubt? And look at his gentleness. He doesn't come into the room saying, "What is wrong with you people? Get up." That's not what he does. He speaks to them very gently. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. The shepherd is known by his sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. They come to me." I remember as a child, whenever I was hurt, I'd skin my knee or I'd get lost. As soon as I saw my mother's face and I heard her voice, I knew I was going to be okay. When I read these words, "It is I myself," I get that same sense. I'm sure that that's how they felt. To know this is the Lord, it is truly him. And he says, "See my hands and my feet." A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. The Lord knew that seeing him would not be enough. They had to also touch him. The Lord was raised with a true body. He's not merely spirit. He took on flesh for us. And he is yet still in flesh today, seated at the right hand of God on high. And notice that he bears with our weaknesses. He's very patient with them. They were still not fully convinced after even touching him, if you've noticed that. Maybe they thought, "Okay, well, we can touch you on the outside, but how do we know that you are a real body?" There's even some theologians that even have debated this. Maybe it's because the doors were locked and he showed up right in the middle of them. Maybe in order to show them that he really has a real body, he did what he did next. While they still were in disbelief because of their joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. When it says they were still in disbelief because of their joy and amazement, that's like us when we say it was too good to be true. They wanted him to be alive, but they needed to know for sure. And notice that the Pharisees, they were afraid that it really might be true, that he would rise from the dead, so they sent those guards to guard it to make sure he didn't. The joke was on them. He gives them another proof, and he ate fish in their presence. As I thought about this, I kind of laughed to myself. He goes and takes the fish, and he stands there. I'm sure there was a long, pregnant pause as they were waiting for the fish to go down his throat and to see what would happen. But thankfully, the fish did not hit the floor, as they may be expected. He has a real mouth, he has real teeth, a real throat, a real stomach, a real digestive system. This is the first fruits of the resurrection, brothers and sisters. We will be raised like him. And this is what we're waiting for. He is real and he is risen. We cannot see him right now, but they saw him and they're testifying to us. They are his witnesses. That's what he said. You are my witnesses. And Luke knew these people firsthand, and he wrote down their testimony for us so that we might believe. Blessed are they yet who do not see and yet believe. Consider the evidence so far. He stood amongst a group of many witnesses. They saw him. They recognized him. They knew him. People that knew him recognized him. It's not just someone they saw on TV. When it's someone that you know well, that you've been with for years, you know them. He allowed them to touch him. He ate fish in their presence. I also wanted to say, it is tempting for us to look at this and treat this like a lawyer would treat facts. He's not merely showing them evidence so that that we might argue his case like lawyers. He's also consoling their fears. He's taking them from sorrow to joy. And part of that is to know he lives. There are many who think that we can worship a God who doesn't live, and that's okay. That doesn't change anything. But Scripture says that we are above all people to be pitied, if that is true. See how his sheep loved to be in his presence. They longed for him. They were sad not only because all of their hopes and dreams were crushed, but because they loved him. They loved to be with him. I miss my dad, and many of you miss my dad. We miss his loving gaze. We miss his loving words of encouragement. We miss being able to pick up the phone and tell him good news. But any goodness in my dad is a dim reflection of Christ. My dad was only that way because Christ was in him. Do you understand? Christ is where everything good that we love comes from. He is the source of everything good. Not only were their hopes and fears crushed, but they loved him. And then they had the added guilt of knowing that they had run from him in his hour of need. They all were scattered, every one of them. The words that he spoke to them, the first words he said, "Peace to you." What do you think that did to them? But all this was not enough yet to send them out rejoicing. More was needed. Verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." This is the second thing he did. In verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." They had already had faith before this. Did you realize that? John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, saying that they already had received his words. And he says, "They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." He says they believed, but they did not fully understand it. Maybe some of you can relate to this. Maybe you came to Christ many years ago, and you do not fully understand yet. And so you lack joy and you lack boldness. This is the problem. You need Christ to open your mind to understand what he's done for you. This means that with all the evidence staring us in the face, creation around us, the creation screams that God exists. We have the Word of God testifying what Christ has done. We still will not understand unless he opens our understanding. All this will look like a big pile of puzzle pieces sitting on a table until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see. Brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to treat other Christians like they're stupid, remember this. None of us would know anything without God showing it to us. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift?" And so, when we correct error in one another, we must do it in gentleness and respect, knowing that we would know nothing without him. He didn't just give them open minds. Notice, a lot of people think that we all have to have an open mind. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The third thing they needed their minds opened to see in the scriptures the things that were said about Christ. He says that it was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They were Jews. They knew the scriptures. They were all in Bible quizzing. They knew the scriptures. They could quote it. Memorizing is good, but memorizing is not enough. We must understand the scriptures. A sword is a heavy burden if you don't know how to use it. If you're just carrying it around with you, it's just going to weigh you down. You must understand it so that you can use it, that you can defend yourself from the devil. They did not understand that the Christ must die, must suffer and die for their sins and be raised on the third day. The traditions that they were raised with did not teach them this from the scriptures, even though it was plainly there. Luke 24:46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Just as a side point, Luke is writing this to Gentiles. And so when he says to all nations, this is also a comfort to the Gentiles as well, to us, which is why we're sitting here. The gospel truly did go to all nations. Praise God. This was all according to God's plan and purpose, not merely his foreknowledge. In Acts chapter 2, Stephen stands up to preach. Just weeks after this, after Peter had denied him three times, he's preaching in the temple. And he says to them that these things were according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I heard a Christian apologist recently talking about this. He tried to explain God's foreknowledge like you're recording a football game on a DVR. You can play it backwards and forwards. You know what's going to happen. That he knows the end from the beginning. But brothers and sisters, this is a half-truth. It robs God of his definite plan and his purpose. The coaches in the game have a definite plan and a purpose. But the spectators watching it on the sidelines, or us watching it on a DVR, we have no power over the outcome. All we can do is watch. But God has a definite purpose, which he set forth from the beginning of time. This would rob God of glorifying himself with his love for us, that he would purposefully send his son to suffer and die Jesus didn't happen upon the soldiers. This was set in motion from the beginning. We can see it in Genesis 3:15. This was God's plan. Beware of human wisdom and traditions that would rob God of his glory and you of your comfort. His definite plan was revealed gradually. Turn to Isaiah 53. It's all over the scriptures. I'm going to point to this real obvious one in Isaiah 53, written 600 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, brought me peace, and brought you peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him us all. Notice how the Word of God speaks 600 years before something happens as if it has already happened. When God speaks, it is so. It's not like when we say something. I really hope the Buckeyes beat Michigan this year. I can't speak that into existence. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. When God said that he has laid our sins on Christ, that his punishment has brought us peace, it is so. That's why Jesus said in Luke 24, everything must be fulfilled. The word of God must be fulfilled. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. We have already seen that God planned that Christ must die for our sins in Isaiah 53. What about the way in which he must die? Where does it say that? Turn to Psalm 22. Most of you know this by heart, probably. Psalm 22, starting at verse 16. This is a psalm of David. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. He also lived 400 years before crucifixion was invented. Nobody even knew what crucifixion was. Verse 16, for dogs surround me. A band of evil men encircles me. So he's going to die in a way that people are surrounding him, watching him, evil men. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. So he's being pierced through his hands and feet. That's very specific. They can count all my bones. That means he's naked, being exposed. They stare and gloat over me. This is the kind of death that is long and agonizing, and people can stand around watching. They divide my garments among them. If Jesus was a mere man, like one of us, would he have the power to cause these soldiers to divide his garments among them? This is said 1,000 years before Christ. They cast lots for my clothing. That's exactly what they did. This is describing how he would die, the type of people that were killing him, and the soldiers who were sitting there right behind him, dividing his garments. His love for us is magnified, knowing that he planned to suffer for us in this way. He did it on purpose, because he loves you. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. The Lord says, 600 years before, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. The place of crucifixion, Golgotha, was surrounded in that day by a quarry, which was dug in the 1st or 2nd century BC. People began to carve out caves to bury their loved ones. It's maybe 30 yards from where Christ was crucified. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. How convenient that there was a rich man's tomb close by and a rich man who wanted him to be buried in his tomb. You see how impossible this is to make up 600 years beforehand? Tombs were not cheap. The place where they had crucifixions just happened to be near the place where the tombs were dug out. The Romans and Jews did not plan to be the villains to set all this up. God planned it through evil men. Accomplished our salvation, intending what was good. Satan is powerless to stop God's word. Satan thought he had won. Unbeknownst to him, he had just fulfilled everything written about Christ. It's amazing. This is the one that I wasn't sure about. I didn't realize this. He was raised on the third day. This was said about him before it happened. Psalm 16:10. Turn to Psalm 16. Another psalm of David. Notice that the Messiah of the Jews is supposed to die and rise again. And he's supposed to die in a specific way. Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Your Holy One will die, but not be abandoned to corruption. For a body not to start decaying, it has to rise very quickly. That's exactly what happened. This was foretold. These are the things that the Lord was showing them from Scripture. Imagine seeing the Lord open up the scrolls to show them, this is where it's written of me. They needed this. Peter quotes Psalm 16 in Acts 2 when he's preaching. Peter understood this. The Holy One. Who is David talking about 1,000 years before it happens? Peter says to them when he's preaching about Psalm 16, he says about David, his grave is with us to this day. So he's definitely not talking about David. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord. He is risen. God had a definite plan, which he promised in the Scriptures, that his Holy One would suffer and die for our sins and be raised on the third day so that we might have eternal life. It's all there. It was plain to see, but they were unable to see it until God opened their understanding. In opening their minds to the Scriptures to understand them, he restored their confidence in the Scriptures and in God. And they saw this was all planned. It melted away their sorrows. It turned their sorrow into joy. This is what we need. If you do not yet understand, if it seems like a big pile of puzzle pieces to you that don't make sense, ask the Lord to show it to you. It is his will that you have confidence in the Scriptures. He wants you to know. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. He's at the door, knocking right now. Ask him. He's not hiding from you. We're the ones hiding from him. They had received joy, but what about boldness? Where did that come from? Fourth point. He ascended into heaven and sent them the Holy Spirit to empower them to preach the gospel. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I'm thinking when I'm sitting down there singing? Lord, please help me. I cannot do this. Even now, I can't do this. It is only by the power of the Spirit that any of us can be bold and proclaim the gospel. Because in the world's eyes, what we preach is foolishness. Because they don't understand it. We need to preach to them so that they may hear and believe. Verse 49, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, as they were continually in the temple praising God. He did not descend back into the grave. He ascended into heaven. He did this in public. So many people saw him do this. This is not a secret thing that was done in a corner. Our God has an indestructible life. And those of us who are in Christ, that will be raised, we already have his life in us. His indestructible life. We cannot be cast into hell. And we will receive a new body because we are in Christ. He ascended into heaven, demonstrating his kingship. This is another thing Peter preached in chapter 2 of Acts, that he is on his throne. He has divine authority, and from there he sent his Spirit to clothe us with power. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 33 of Acts, "Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Then he turns to them and says, 'Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Lord whom you crucified.'" And we're told when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? If you're thinking that right now, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what Peter says. All who come to him can receive salvation. Salvation is not by works. It is not by going to the temple, making sacrifice. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus alone. Just before the Lord ascended, Matthew tells us that he says this, Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," because all authority has been given to him. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has an indestructible life. He has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. Therefore, he sends you. He sends me, his church. Weak and lowly people like us, because he is able to give us the victory. And he has gained the victory already. By understanding the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, their fear was turned into boldness. The Holy Spirit does for us what Jesus did for him. He takes the puzzle pieces that we don't understand. He puts them together. He fits them together in our minds that we might have solid hope and assurance, that we might see and understand what is written in the scriptures about him. He gives us faith to believe. He restores our hope. He gives us peace. He pours his love into our hearts for God and for those who are lost. If you don't have love for the lost, ask him for it. Pray for that. He gives us boldness and power to proclaim this and to not shrink back in fear. All of us have times where we shrink back in fear. When we do, go to Him. Confess your sin. Ask Him to open your minds to understand what He's done for you again. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. That is His will for each one of us in this room. He doesn't want us cowering, locked inside our houses. He wants us to be bold. There's one more thing, my fifth point, and I'm going out of order, but I wanted to end with this because I wanted to leave you with comfort. When He came to them, He said, "Peace to you." He found them in a sorrowful, terrified, weak, broken, barely holding on condition. They were not feeling peaceful. The peace that He proclaims to us is a fact. It's not based on our feelings. Although we don't always feel at peace with Him, as believers, we are at peace. We just need to understand it. Sometimes we get caught in sin. We need to turn from our sin. I don't always feel I'm at peace myself, and I have to turn to Him and ask for forgiveness. With my earthly father, I didn't always feel like I was at peace with Him. There were many times when I'd get in trouble sitting in church and He would nudge me. I'd have to, you know, get my act together. And I would sit there thinking, oh, He's so mad at me. I know I caused my dad a lot of grief. My mother can attest. But His love and acceptance of me was never based upon how I was acting that day, ever. How much more our Heavenly Father, who gave His only Son that we might live when we were His enemies, how much more now that He's redeemed us, does He love us? His love doesn't change. I'm not saying that. But how much more must we be convinced of His love for us? We who are in Christ have peace with God, but we don't always know it. We don't always understand it. We're like that Japanese soldier out in the jungle somewhere, hiding in the cave. That soldier wouldn't come out until his commanding officer came from Japan to tell him that he was relieved of his duties, his authority. This is our authority. Christ has said to us, "Peace to you." In Christ, we have peace because He has made it with His blood. God has accepted His sacrifice for you. They didn't lack actual peace. They were sitting there in that room. They actually had peace with God, truly, but they didn't feel it. They didn't know it. So the Lord comes and He puts the puzzle pieces of Scripture back together for them so they could understand, and they were filled with joy. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Knowing this, and knowing that our warfare has ended, we can put down our weapons. We can be at peace, not only with God, but with one another. These are the kind of witnesses that God sends into this world. It is not His will that you go out witnessing, guilt-ridden, joyless, hopeless. I've done that before. I've gone door to door in Indianapolis, guilt-ridden, joyless, hopeless. God is merciful to me. It is His will that we have joy in the truth of what He's done for us, and that based on that, we go out and we share the gospel. How glorious that is to this world. They don't understand it. That's what makes them wonder, why does this person have hope? People will start coming to you and asking you why. when you have joy. It's not an act. Let's not fake this. Let's pursue Christ. Pursue joy. Pursue the power of the Holy Spirit. He is truly risen. He's standing before you now saying, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And he's coming again. That is written too. He is coming as the judge of all the earth. It cannot be stopped. The word of God cannot be broken. And this time when he comes, he must judge the living and the dead. And I implore you, repent if you do not know him and trust him. His salvation is a free gift. He's not making you pay anything. He's just saying, "Come to me and rest." Lay down your weapons. He has made peace for us through the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is so hard for us to enter into this because we are so distracted, and we are so easily led into fear and doubts and worries. Lord, help us to believe your witnesses that wrote these things for us, that you are truly risen. Let us take joy in these things. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might be bold in proclaiming this good news, that the world might hear and believe and be saved. In Christ's name, amen.